I mentioned before that a lot of people don't spend much time in the book of Genesis at all, really. In fact, many don't spend much time in the Old Testament. And there are some Christians who think that the Old Testament shouldn't even be a part of our Bible, which is interesting because as I look back on church history, I discover that all the great revivals that have taken place in the church, or at least most of them, have been spearheaded by people who were professors of Old Testament. And that tells me the Old Testament is very important. The problem with sticking only with the New Testament is that we get our favorite verses and then we leave the Bible on the shelf and we just spend time thinking about those ideas in ways we want to instead of letting the Bible shape our thinking. So we take ideas like grace and forgiveness and we do what we want with them instead of learning from the Bible how to understand them. But Genesis in particular is a hard book for some people today. All the books of Moses, because it's hard to take them seriously without having to come to terms with the supernatural. And in our Western way of looking at things, we've decided we don't need the supernatural. We've got scientific explanations for everything. And so we talk about creation, and they say, well, you know, it's not creation, it's evolution. And I'm like, oh, really? Were you there? Did you witness it, you know? Well, no, but I have it on high authority. And I'm like, well, I have it on high authority that creation occurred. And the flood represents the same problem. A lot of people don't like the flood simply because it's a reminder of God's judgment. And they don't like that. And so, in fact, they've taken a symbol of the flood, the rainbow, and turned it from a reminder of God's mercy in the midst of judgment to a message that says, basically, you can be anything you want and God loves you anyway. Which is a real travesty of its real meaning. Well, today, last week we introduced the flood. We took a look, said that the story of the flood covers, the account of the flood covers four chapters, 6, 7, 8, 9. And we took them all at once last week and did a general overview of it. Well, there were a couple of things contained in the account of the flood that I didn't want to pass over so quickly. So I intended maybe this week and next week talk about a couple things in particular, and you know me, a couple things became a lot of things, and now we're going to spend the whole Lenten season on the ark. So I hope you brought your air fresheners with you, and because we may need them. But we're going to begin by looking at the opening verses of the flood account in chapter 6. Of Genesis, verses 1 to 13. When men began to increase in number on the earth, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they mated with any of them that they chose. And then Yahweh said, "My spirit will not contend with man forever, for he is mortal. His days will be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God went to the daughters of men and had children by them. They were the heroes of old, men of renown. The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. The Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. So the Lord said, I will wipe mankind, whom I have created, from the face of the earth, men and animals and creatures that move along the ground, birds of the air, for I am grieved that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time. and he walked with God. He had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight and was full of violence. God saw how corrupt the earth had become, for all the people on earth had corrupted their ways. So God said to Noah, I'm going to put an end to all people, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. I am surely going to destroy both them and the earth. Not a very pretty picture, is it? It's interesting how God described what he saw when he looked at the earth. Verse 5, the Lord saw how great man's wickedness had become, that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. Look at the extremes in that verse. That every inclination of his heart, you know, we're not just talking about accidental things he does. We're talking about his heart, where all of his initiative comes from, was only evil all the time. A lot of absolutes in that verse. A reminder that maybe, though we may be drawing near to the days of Noah, there are still examples of faithfulness and love. They seem to be diminishing, but they're there. But as we read this account, we know what's coming. I mean, we're not reading this for the first time. Most of us are very familiar with the outline of the flood anyway, that God sent water and it flooded the earth for a long time, covered the whole earth, wiped out all life on the earth except what was in the ark, and then he started over again afterwards when the ark rested on dry ground. But as we get into the details, that's where we really, our eyebrows rise and we have questions. And some of our questions can't be answered. Some of our questions, we come up with answers anyway. Like, what was the name of Noah's wife? And of course, everybody knows her name was Mrs. Noah. But actually, there's a tradition that says her name was Emzara. So there you go. It's Noah and Emzara. And I'm glad we have Noah, because it's a lot easier to say than Emzara. And the three sons, their wives have names as well, but they're not in Scripture, and it's only tradition. And I learned this morning that we learn more from tradition than we think. Someone was telling me about a quiz that their daughter took on Christmas. How much do you know about Christmas? How much do you know about the Bible? How much do you know about Christianity? And questions like, what was the forbidden fruit? And of course, everybody says apple. And how many wise men were there? Well, of course, everybody knows there were three. Well, in fact, the fruit in the of the tree wouldn't be around us now anyway, because it was a forbidden fruit. And we don't know how many wise men there were, but we have these questions and we want to answer them, and so we come up with answers. But some of the questions we have, actually, if we do our work in studying, the answers are there. We may not like the answers, but the answers are there. We have a situation where God is so distraught at the wickedness on the earth that he feels he has to wipe the slate clean and start over again. Now, must have been pretty bad in the days of Noah, because we've already had murder. We've had at least a couple of examples of murder, with Cain murdered his brother Abel. Can't get much worse than that. Lamech killed somebody and he's proud of it. We see that when we hear about the line of Cain. So we've already had murder. And as mankind increases, you expect those things to increase as well. But gee whiz, to flood the whole earth? Must have been something really intense. And Moses, I'm assuming Moses wrote these books because that's what we're taught. That's what Jesus taught. Moses starts out his account of the flood by talking about something that to modern ears sounds really strange. When men began to increase on the earth, daughters were born to them, and the sons of God saw how beautiful the daughters of man were, and so they just mated with whichever ones they went. Now, most of our Bible translations clean it up a little bit. It says they married, but the word married is not in the text. The text just says they took them to mate with them, which eliminates one problem we'll get to in a few minutes. Who are the sons of God and who are the daughters of men? That's what we have to try to understand. And here's where we must be careful. One important lesson that we have when we study the Bible is to let the Bible speak for itself. We let the Bible speak for itself when we look in the context of the lesson for information that will help us understand what these words mean. If we can't find it in the immediate context, we go to the book that it's contained in. If the book doesn't give us further insight, we go within the category of books, in this case, the Pentateuch, the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, the books of Moses. And if we still don't have an answer, we go to the rest of Scripture to see what it says. If we follow that, instead of just going off on our own and saying, well, I think that the sons of God are, I don't mean to offend you, but I don't really care what you think. And I hope you don't really care what I think. You're not here to listen to me. You're here to gain insight into the Word of God. What does the Bible say that the sons of man, sons of God are? Where else does the book of Genesis use that expression, the sons of God? Well, only in this account. So that doesn't get us too far. But in the rest of the Old Testament, that phrase in Hebrew, the sons of God, only appears five times. Twice here, in the sixth chapter, verses 2 and 4. The other three times in the book of Job, which is the oldest book in the Bible, most likely, at least as old as the books of Moses, probably written by Moses. The events of the book of Job take place probably just a little bit before the days of Abraham. And the book most likely was written not long after the events took place. In the book of Job, we see the expression sons of God in three places. The first one is in Job chapter 1, verse 6. God has what appears to be a meeting of the minds, a cabinet meeting in heaven. And the angels come and they report to him about the various areas of responsibility. And among the angels who are reporting is Satan, and God gets in a discussion with Satan about Job. And the writer of the book of Job describes it this way: there came a day in the courtroom of heaven when the sons of God came before God, and among them was Satan. And God said to him, where have you been? And he said, I've been going to and fro on the earth. The sons of God are obviously angels. The second place where the expression occurs is in the first verse of the second chapter, where we again have a cabinet meeting, a board of directors meeting in heaven. God is the chairman of the committee, and the various committee members are reporting on their areas of responsibility, and Satan is there. The sons of God gathered again, and among them was Satan, and God said to Satan, where have you been? And on the earth, walking to and fro. And again, the sons of God are obviously angels. The third place that the expression occurs is in Job 38, verse 7, where it talks about creation. God is confronting Job after Job has asked all these questions. Job thinks he knows enough to challenge the righteousness of God. And he says, God is not fair in giving this suffering to me, and I demand some answers. And so God says, okay, you want some answers? Here I am, take me on. And he says in verse 4, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you understand. Who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know. On what were its footings set? Who laid its cornerstone? While the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy. See, this is one problem we have when all we read are translations, especially modern translations. The NIV says, while all the angels shouted for joy, which of course, that's who they are, because this is happening before Adam was created. When the beginnings of creation were established, the sons of God were shouting for joy. And knowing that that's the expression and that it only occurs five times in the Old Testament, and every time it occurs outside of Genesis, it refers to angels, leads me to speculate that that's what Moses means here. He's using an expression familiar to the people because they're familiar with the story of Job. The account of Job is probably a very precious account that they have carried with them in oral tradition and probably also written tradition. And so Moses is using an expression that he knows the people will understand because of its use in the book of Job. But seriously, are we to think that the angels mated with human beings? So we have a possible answer, like scientists now, we have to test that answer and see if it holds up. Take a look at what happened as a result of the sons of God and the daughters of men. First of all, that union was considered very offensive to God, whatever it was. Secondly, the offspring of that union were not natural. They were giants. They were men of renown. They were the heroes of old, we're told. And they're given the name Nephilim. Nephilim is a Hebrew word, and it comes from the word for fall. It means the fallen ones. And those of us who know our New Testament know that Peter and Jude both spoke of the days when the angels fell. And when they fell, God locked them up in a prison to await their day of judgment. We don't talk much about that because that's another one of those passages that kind of are embarrassing to us mortals. We just figure there's something more to it than we know, or maybe it really doesn't matter, we just don't pay attention to it. But they refer to the angels as having fallen, and they talk about the angels falling in the context of Noah and the flood. Both of them will say things like, if God knew how to take care of the angels who fell and locked them up until their day of judgment, and meanwhile was able to rescue Noah and his family and preserve them, if God was able to destroy the city of Sodom because of its sinfulness, and yet rescue Lot and his family because of their faithfulness, then God knows how to punish the wicked, and God knows how to save those who trust in him. In both cases, the fall of the angels is connected with the flood and the rescue of Noah. There are three popular views of who the sons of God are. One of them, the one I've just been talking about, that they are angelic beings. We're going to set that aside for a moment. There are two other ways of understanding it. These come not from studying the scripture, but from saying to ourselves, it's impossible for angels to mate with humans. It must be something else. What else might it be? And from speculating, they come up with one of two choices. One is that the sons of God refer to rulers, because in the Bible will sometimes use the language of divinity when it talks about kings. The kings and the judges of a nation are like its gods. In the same way that Moses was like a god to Pharaoh and Aaron was his prophet. But that's the language of allegory, and it's usually made pretty plain in the text that that's what they're talking about. Secondly, we have no indication here that mankind has developed to the point where they have nations and they have kings. No mention of kings, no mention of royalty. But the idea is that the royalty, the nobility, is intermarrying with the common people, as if that's a great sin worthy of destroying the earth for. When in reality, the Song of Solomon is about nothing less. Solomon, the king, falls in love with a common girl and he marries her. And that's in the scriptures. How can such a situation be so abominable to God that it leads him to destroy the earth? That, to me, that does not make sense. The second and probably most common way of understanding who the sons of God are, especially given the line of Cain in the fourth chapter and the line of Adam and Seth in the fifth chapter of Genesis, is to say that the sons of God were the people who believed in God, and the sons and the daughters of men were the people who didn't believe in God. And they're talking about mixed marriage. Marriage of believer and unbeliever. The problem is there is no prohibition against that. We see it all through the scriptures. Jesus' family line, if you go back as far as Abraham, includes several examples of that. In fact, there's a whole book about a woman named Ruth who was a grandmother, great-grandmother of David, the king. Ruth was a Moabitess. Always have to remember to add that S to the name. She was a Moabitess. She was a foreigner. She was an unbeliever. And she married Boaz, and he's a believer, and they became ancestors of the Messiah. Is that a reason for God to destroy the earth? Paul says, in advising Christians of his day who were married to unbelievers, if you're married to an unbeliever, you shouldn't marry an unbeliever, but if you become a Christian and you were married before you were a Christian and now you're married and your person you're married to is an unbeliever, don't seek a divorce from them, because it's just possible that God may work through you to bring them to faith. You shouldn't depend on that. You shouldn't tell yourself, I'm going to make my boyfriend or my girlfriend a Christian, so I'll marry them even though they're an unbeliever. That's not what Paul is saying. He's just saying if you're already married when you become a believer, then stay in that relationship and surrender it to God and see what he does with it. If your spouse wants a divorce, then give it to them. If they don't like the example of a saved person as their spouse and they want to get away from you, let them go. But on your part, be willing to stay. So that tells me that a mixed marriage in the sense of a believer and an unbeliever is not such an abomination that God would destroy the earth for it. And that brings us back to the only possibility that's left, and that's that the sons of God were angels. The main objection people have to this view is that Jesus himself says that angels don't marry. Well, once we understand that married is an unfortunate translation in Genesis, for those Bibles that haven't, once we understand that all the Hebrew says is that they took whoever they wanted and mated with them, then that at least minimizes that objection. But the question is such a thing possible? And the answer I have is, I have no idea. I don't know what it's like to be an angel. We're told very little about angels in the Bible. But I do know this. Jude describes their disobedience in this way. He says they left their proper domain and their own place of residence. The mating of an angel with a human, if it's possible, would be comparable to the mating of a human with an animal, which we know the law of Moses condemns in no uncertain terms, calls it an abomination. The leaving of the proper domain. This is language similar to language that Paul uses in the opening chapter of Romans when he talks about the decline of the human race as they turn away from God and worship creation instead. They're leaving behind a proper understanding of God, and as a result they are led into all kinds of unholy activity culminating in rampant homosexuality. I know it doesn't make a lot of sense to our 21st century minds, but I am of the opinion that the only sensible way of understanding what Genesis 6:1 is talking about and why it was so serious that it justified the destruction of the entire earth is to view it as the angels mating with humans. And they mention specifically sons of God and daughters of men. Why? Because that leads to human offspring. And that offspring is seriously contaminated. It's contaminated in a way that makes it seem like not such a bad thing. These are heroes. These are people. These are superhuman people. People today are looking for superheroes. Look at how crazy they are with superheroes. The movies, the comic books, it's all superheroes. Well, these were superheroes. But to God, that wasn't a good thing. Because if you have a superhero and that superhero is leading you into sin, how can you stand up against that? And it's hard enough when a nation's government is leading it down the wrong path, to stand up and resist is hard enough. But when you're resisting against a monarch or a totalitarian regime, that's even harder. And when you're resisting against a superhero, how do you resist against a superhero? You can't. It's one thing that makes it such a serious offense. In 1 Peter chapter 3, in 2 Peter chapter 2, and in the book of Jude, these three books seem to lend credence to the idea that this is exactly what Moses is talking about. Now, our question then becomes, what's all this mean for me? You know, I haven't met any angels, have you? Well, I'm not sure we'd know if we did, but what am I supposed to do with this? Does it have any relation to my life at all? And I will say this. As we read through the opening chapters of Revelation, we discover that in the seven churches that letter was written to, there are three errors that pop up here and there in those seven churches that are roundly condemned by Jesus. And he says that if these errors are not repented of and removed from the church, it will result in the church losing its position as a church. No longer being saved. Those three dangers are idolatry, adultery, and false gospels or false teachings. Here in Genesis 6, we seem to have an example of idolatry taken to extremes. The idolatry of John's day included exactly the kind of thing we're talking about. It involved ritual activity between the worshipers and the appointed priests and priestesses of the various pagan religions. Of course, you're still talking about human beings and human beings. But I remember when I was in college, you know, you hear all kinds of things when you're in college. That's one reason we pray for our college students. There was a very popular thing going around in those days. You know about meditation, how if you meditate, you can connect with the divine. Well, the pagans had their own form of meditation, which resulted in a much more, I don't know what word I would use, a much more substantial experience, actually inviting the pagan deities to do with you what we see described in Genesis chapter 6. Just in case you're thinking, this is such an outlandish idea, there can't be anything to it. Most pagan religions do have, for those who are really seriously interested in the religion, they do have guidelines on how you can achieve the same thing. And in a sense, the Eastern religions do the same with the meditation and with, for those of you who practice yoga as sort of religious exercise, you're connecting with the deity through the way you move your body, just the way you connect with a human being through the way you move your body. And all I can say is look at how these Eastern techniques and pagan ideas have taken over our country. I mentioned a couple weeks ago how Tom Brady credits his Super Bowl wins to the fact that his wife's a witch and she casts spells for his success. And she knows that some will be successful and some won't be. And as for Eastern religions, well, they have basically taken over even the church. And you see churches offering yoga classes, courses on meditation, not biblical meditation where you're meditating on a scripture, but Eastern meditation where you empty your mind so the divine can come in. And the language they use is the language of sexual intimacy. And so in our own day, we see all three of those dangers that I mentioned in the book of Revelation, not only in society, which they've always been, but in the church. Pagan practices actually being taught by churches in Bible study. Wholesale sellout to Eastern mysticism, as well as a relaxing of practically all the sexual mores that have kept the church different from society through 2,000 years. Adultery is okay. Homosexuality is okay. Transgenderism is okay. Abortion is okay. Even though we're talking about, in every case but abortion, we're talking about adultery. and a confusion of things that God has determined to be, and a refusal to accept what God has established. And as for abortion, it's nothing less than murder, as we see. It's taken 40-some years, but now people are openly applauding movements toward infanticide. The church was born into an environment of infanticide where the Romans and the Greeks thought nothing of leaving a child exposed on a hillside until he died just because he was deformed or just because of whatever reason they had. They didn't even need a reason. They just didn't want the child. Well, now we can do it so much more neatly. Just have a doctor do it. A doctor who took an oath to heal, and we turn them into doctors of death. And we applaud our legislatures when they finally have the courage to just openly say, this is what we're doing. I have a feeling if God was so upset in the days of Noah, maybe he's reaching the boiling point today as well. Which brings me to my last point. What do we do? What's our response to this? How are we supposed to react to such an outlandish idea as the sons of God and the daughters of men, or such an outlandish idea as a flood that destroys the whole earth? What are we to do? What did Noah do? How did he find grace and favor in the eyes of God? He found grace in the eyes of God because he walked with God. We're going to talk about that next week. What's it mean to walk with God? We also know that one thing we are to do is to avoid those people who tell us that they have secret knowledge that only the initiated can know. And they can teach you techniques that will make you feel like a superman. Paul talks about this to Timothy. He speaks of it as doctrines of demons, and he says the time is coming when the church will pursue these openly. And I have seen it openly pursued in churches as ordinary as any you might walk into off the streets of Lewisburg. One thing we should not do, that's react in fear. Because we have a God who knows how to judge evil. But we also have a God who knows how to protect and care for those who are committed to Him. And we are those who are committed to Him. So if you're feeling uncomfortable because of the things I've been talking about, think how uncomfortable Noah was living in the midst of them. And let yourself stay in the midst of that discomfort for a week until we come back together next Sunday and talk about how we can walk with God and find grace and favor in His eyes. Through Christ our Lord, we pray, Father, give us that experience, not a mystical experience, opening our spirits up to You, but a very ordinary experience like we would have with a wife or husband or with a best friend. Someone we walk with. Someone we fellowship with. Someone we are willing to give our lives for. Thank You, Father, for making Yourself known in ways that we can relate to You in this way. Through Christ our Lord we pray. Amen.